topic of coveting, and it's specifically and in particular coveting and its consequences. We're going to look at the word. What does coveting mean? What does it mean to covet? And there's a lot about Bible passages and scripture references on this very word, both in the Old and the New Testament. But it's very salient for us to look at this as we live in a world that is very easy to covet. And hence the reason why we're going to study it this morning. I want to open up in Hebrews 13, verse 5. And if you have your Bible with you, if you want to open up to Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to look at one verse and begin there. Verse 5 reads, "Let your conversation," and let me translate that Old English word conversation to what it really means in today's language, "let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So in other words, the Bible's saying here, don't let your conduct have covetousness in it or with it or about it. And therefore, be content with such things as you have. So if you didn't even know what the word coveting meant, you could probably insinuate from this verse that when it says be content with such things as you have, coveting probably means the opposite. To be discontented, therefore I want something that I don't have. And really, today, the word coveting means to wish for enviously. So think about that. To wish for enviously. When you envy something, you want something somebody else has. You envy that, whether it's somebody, a person, a thing, an object. Another definition for coveting is to feel inordinate desire for what belongs to another. That's the same meaning, really, but I think that really captures the essence of coveting. To feel inordinate desire for what belongs to another. In other words, it's something that is specific to somebody else, and you have an inordinate desire for it. It would not be coveting to desire fresh air, to breathe. That's available to everybody. But someone else's wife, that's off limits. That's inordinate desire. If I desire or long for or want what belongs to another. So let me ask this. As we read in this verse, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Do you trust God to meet your needs? That's really the essence of what's being spoken of here. As we look at the word coveting and what it means. Do you really trust God to meet your needs? Whatever your needs may be. How about, do you trust God to make you or to have you feel fulfilled? Because you may have a lot of your material needs met. You can have a lot of wealth, for instance, and still covet. So it's not that necessarily you need something that you don't have, like more money. You might have all the money in the world and still covet. Well, then perhaps you're coveting there because you don't feel fulfilled with what you do have. So I'm going to ask you the question pointedly today. Do you trust God not only to meet your needs, but to make you feel fulfilled? And you should, because the Bible says in this verse at the end, for he hath said, is speaking about God, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So God's never going to leave you. So you therefore should not fall into the sin of coveting. And there's a lot of encouragement in the scriptures to help us avoid this. So let's turn to one of the best passages in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and see what the Lord says here. And we're going to pick up in verse 6. All great verses. We're going to look at each one specifically. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. A lot of times we think we gain if we want to aspire to something higher in life, get a higher degree in school, or compete against another company if you own a business, or if you're in a business and you're in a certain industry and you want to be the best. But God says here, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That's when you're going to gain. You're going to gain when you are godly, meaning that you're following the commandments of God, and you're content. That's the word there, contentment with what I do have. Contentment with how I look as a person, because we can covet someone else's appearance, can't we? And isn't it prevalent today especially in the television community in Hollywood and elsewhere in TV, that getting the what do they call that, when you get your body changed, your face changed? Oh, the word's escaping me. A plastic surgery. It's everywhere. If you're on TV now and you reach a certain age, you almost automatically have to have plastic surgery to make yourself look younger. You're not content with how you look. See? The Bible says your godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment with where I live, my house, my car, my clothing, the food that I'm able to get. Things like that. For the Bible says in verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." There's that reminder again. That reminder that when you came into the world, you came in naked as a baby with nothing. And all of a sudden when you die, yeah, you might have a suit on you if you're a man, or a nice dress if you're a woman. Perhaps they might, you might leave a piece of jewelry on your finger or around your wrist. But it's all going to decay in the ground, and you're going to return to the dust from whence you were brought up, as Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. So the Bible tells us that that's the reason. You're going to leave without it, so don't be so consumed and interested in the things around you that so easily draw your attention away. And now we have great encouragement in verse 8. "And having food and raiment," and I'll translate that word raiment as clothing, that's what the word means today. "Having food and clothing, let us be therewith content." That's pretty simple, isn't it? Food and clothing. I mean, that's really the basics of life. And most people in the third world countries, isn't that pretty much all that they have? In many, many countries of the world, food and clothing is pretty much as good as it gets. And the Bible says here, with those two things, be content. How about us here in America? Well, first of all, let's start with the clothing. Our closets are bulging with clothes, are they not? And your drawers, most of us. And how about the grocery store for food? How many of you went food shopping yesterday? A plethora of items available to you. What am I going to have for dinner this week? You have a multitude of choices. Steak. Maybe I'll have salmon, chicken. All kinds of vegetables at your disposal here in the summertime. Grains galore. Snacks. You have aisles just dedicated in the grocery store just to snack food. Drinks, the same thing. Both sides of an aisle, just loaded with drinks, any choice you want. We can pick out anything today, most of us. We have the ability to buy almost anything we want. And we're very spoiled in this country, very spoiled, but actually beyond measure. I mean, when you think about what other people have to choose from, it may just be beans and rice in some countries is a main staple of their diet. But the scripture said, with food and clothing, be content. Be content. And even with those two items, here where we live, we have an incredible choice before us. So it's even easier to be content with those two things where we live. There's no excuse, in other words. No excuse at all. Let's go on. Verse 9, same chapter, 1 Timothy 6. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." What's an example there? The stock market. How many of you have ever or do currently invest in the stock market? Or perhaps you've wanted to get a quick gain, get rich quick. Let me invest in the bull market. Remember the stock market in the late 90s? It was an incredible bull market. It sucked a lot of people in, and all of a sudden it plateaued in 2000. And it's been relatively level ever since 2001. But what happens when I go into a business venture to make a quick dollar? Or perhaps, again, the stock market, another example. I'm not saying it's wrong to invest in the stock market. I'm simply saying when you do it with the desire for a quick dollar, what normally happens? The next thing you know, you're wiped out. You're wiped out. And that's what the Bible says here. It says, "They that will be rich." You're doing it because you want to be rich, because you want to be able to get things that the money's going to give you. And we fall into temptation and a snare. And a snare. The making of money to be rich is a snare. It really is a snare. And we all have to be conscious of that in our own lives. We have to be. Because it's so easy to fall into that and to get sucked into that mindset, because it's all around us. That's what everybody wants. If you work today, that's what people want. They want to get more and more money. They want to do more and more things with their money. And you're always in that environment, and it's very difficult. Well, let's go to verse 10. Because if they that will be rich fall into a temptation and snare, they fall into hurtful lusts. Verse 10 says, for the love of money is the, that's really a strong word there, the, it's really a, the love of money is a root of all evil, which while some coveted after, there's our word covet, they have erred from the faith. So what happens here is when you're pursuing this money, the love of money, you're coveting after it, what happens? You can't serve two masters. You err from the faith. You pierce yourself through with many sorrows. God is putting his finger right on the problem here in the world. And the problem is money is what makes the world go round, is it not? It really is the grease for the wheels of the world economy. It's money and the making of money. And we still have an old nature. If you're saved today, if you're a child of God, you have an old nature that still lusts after sin. If you're not saved, if you're not a child of God yet, you naturally have these desires too. So you see, no matter what state you're in, you still have a part of you that lusts after these things of the world because you have the old nature, and it's called the flesh. And the flesh lusts after these things. These things are very appealing. There's no denying it. What kinds of things are very pleasing to our eyes? Oh, a big bank account? A big house? A nice, shiny new car? Very pleasant and delectable food? And people. If you're a girl, a handsome man is still something that could be very appealing to you, and vice versa for a man, an attractive woman could be a very appealing desire for you, because God put that in each one of us, in the genders. We still live in the flesh, hence we're still susceptible to these lusts and coveting after them. So we have to remind ourselves of how wrong it is to do it, and the consequences of what happens when we do succumb to it. That's why we're studying this today, for our own benefit. I'm speaking to you, I'm speaking to myself, as always. And we're all in the same boat. So let's take a look at what the scriptures say in verse 11 now, the same chapter. But you, O man of God, so if you claim to be a child of God, you, he says, flee these things. Look at that word, flee these things. Get away from them. Get yourself far from them. Why? And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Well, if I'm to flee these things, I got to get myself and my eyes off the money, off the business venture that's going to get me rich quick, or the investment, and I'm to focus on the kingdom of God. And what's the end product of the kingdom of God? If I focus on the kingdom of God, it's not like I'm denying myself of this pleasure and it's just going to be very difficult discipline to uphold. There's an incredible reward. And if you're following after the kingdom of God, what is that reward? It's really the end all of it all. It's eternal life. Eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth. And because we see here that when you flee these things, the Bible says, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Make yourself interested in these kind of qualities and attributes with the people that are around you. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. There's the end. The end product is eternal life. Whereunto you are also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So don't let up, don't give up in this pursuit, this striving to enter in at the straight gate, laboring to enter into that rest. And that's a huge encouragement for everybody to go after. Well, then why are we sometimes depressed or unhappy? Oftentimes we still feel that way. If you're a Christian, sometimes you get into a funk or a doldrum, and you call it depression or unhappiness. Well, we sometimes feel that we're missing out on something, right? Isn't that the reason why you feel depressed? I'm missing out. Your neighbor just bought a nice new glitzy, shiny car, and you've got an old jalopy. It barely passes inspection. And you have to patch it up every year, keep it going. But you're feeling unhappy because your neighbor's got something you really would like to have, too. That's why you're depressed, because you don't have something that you really want. At least you think you want it. We're unhappy because we can't have it. Maybe I can't get it even if I had the money. I don't have the money, so I can't even get it if I wanted it. But remember what the Christian life is on this earth, which is a very temporary existence with only a little time left anyway. So it's even easier for us today, knowing the end of it all. There's no excuse for us living today who are aware of the end coming very soon. Because the Christian is to live as a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth, right? A stranger and a pilgrim means you're a foreigner to this whole situation. So you're to remove yourself from these lusts, from this coveting. Because this stuff ultimately doesn't matter, right? It doesn't. In the grand scheme of things, this is all going to be burned up soon anyway. So take your eyes off it. Get your desire away from it, because it's not where you want to be focused. You know, the whole purpose of advertising is to make you feel unhappy, is it not? If you don't have this car or this brand of clothing, you're simply not going to be popular. You're not going to feel good. Well, why do you then get depressed, or why do you feel unhappy? Because you're exposing yourself to that stuff. Get away from the TV. That advertising is just going to bombard you with those feelings of unhappiness or depression because you don't have what's being advertised. Stop leafing through all those ads in the Sunday newspaper. They're just going to make you want more and more stuff. Well, there's another great passage in the New Testament about coveting, which is another help and encouragement, which is in Matthew chapter 6. So let's go there next, in Matthew chapter 6. And in verse 24 is where we'll begin. I can't covet things of this world and pursue God's kingdom at the same time or simultaneously. To use a mathematical term, they're mutually exclusive sets. They do not intersect. Verse 24 of Matthew 6. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And just picture mammon being wealth. The things, the money, the things of this world. You can't serve both. They're exclusive of one another here. Because you can only love one with all your heart. It's just like when you get married. You only love one other person, truly, with all your heart and all your soul and mind and strength. Well, let's go to verse 25. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Now, didn't we just read earlier that we were to be content with food and clothing? And now Jesus is saying, don't even take any thought for that. Why? Is not the life more than food and the body than clothing? So Christ is now telling us, not only that we're supposed to be content with those two things, but he's saying, don't even put your mind on them. Don't even think about them. Be content with them, because your life and body are more than the food and clothing. He goes on in verse 26 to explain that. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not. In other words, they're not planting any seeds. Neither do they reap. They're not out there gathering in the fresh corn that's now 5 feet high, ready to be harvested. Nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Remember, it's the birds of the air. God is feeding them. Are you not much better than they? So now God is telling us to put our focus on the creatures he made, and he feeds them, and he clothes them, and they're not even thinking about it. They don't have a brain to kind of go through all those gyrations to worry, where's my next meal coming from? But they just go day by day, every morning. Are the birds ever unhappy? They're singing every single morning. In this summertime, you wake up, I take a walk to the train station every morning, and I hear them every single morning. So they're not worrying about stuff. God says here, are you not much better than they? Why are we better than the creatures that God made, the other species? Because we were made in the image of God. So we are better than them. He made us in his image. He put us over them. He says, if you're better than they, and I do that for them, what do you think I'm going to do for you? Much more, of course. Well, he goes on to say, which of you in verse 7, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? If you're 5'11", can you turn yourself into 6 feet tall? No, you can't. It can't happen. You can put more muscle on your body, but you can't change your height. And he goes on to say in verse 28, and why take ye thought for clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. They're not getting all worked up about having the next best fashion for back to school in September. You see? And yet I say unto you, Jesus said in verse 29, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You know, Solomon was, you know, really known, the peg in history with the greatest wealth, the greatest honor, the greatest splendor of any king that ever lived. And God says here that even Solomon in all that glory wasn't arrayed like one of these lilies of the field that don't worry about how they're clothed, what they look like. So God's saying, take your mind off of worrying about that stuff. It'll take care of itself. He'll take care of you. So don't covet these things, therefore. Don't even worry about them, because he's going to meet your needs. He says in verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, like a lily is in that whole meadow and field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? You see, he's putting his finger on another problem. We don't have faith. When we don't trust him, we get worked up into a tizzy, don't we? Oh, what are we going to have? We're not going to have enough money for food this week. Well, how are we going to put clothes on the kids for school this year? He says, if I do that to the field, and that's temporary, and that stuff dies every year and then grows back the next year, and eventually it's all going to go up in smoke anyway on October 21 of 2011. He says here, why would you worry, O ye of little faith? See, it's just faith. That's the issue. If you find yourself coveting things that you shouldn't be, you got to look at the root cause, and it's you don't have faith in God. You're not trusting him to meet your needs and to be fulfilled. Remember, those were the two issues. You could have a lot of stuff, a lot of wealth, and still covet. That means you're not fulfilled with what you have. It's not that you need another car. You already have three in the garage, a three-car garage, no less. You want a fourth. It's not that you need it. You'll want it because you don't feel fulfilled. That's wrong. God's saying here, you don't have faith. Therefore, take no thought, verse 31, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. That's the whole key to avoid worrying. If you have trouble sleeping at night because you worry all the time, it's another issue right there. Because God, your Father, knows you have needs. He knows what you need. You don't even need to tell him or ask him. He already knows what your needs are. So he says here, all the Gentiles, the rest of the world seeks after this stuff. That's what the kids in school are talking about, the latest cell phone technology and design and clothes, of course. And at the workplace, it's the house and it's the car and the sex. That's pretty much, those are the three drivers in the adult community. And God's saying here, your Father knows what you need ahead of time. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And that's not easy to do. It's easy to say. But we have to keep going into the scriptures to remind ourselves that it's true. And my faith has to be stronger and trusting God for these things. Look at verse 33. This is really huge. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. So you're worrying, you want, you know, am I going to have the food? Am I going to have clothing or other things I think I need or want? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So what's the lesson there of priority? What comes first? If he's saying that that's what you want or you know you have needs, he's saying don't worry about that stuff. He says, first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then guess what happens? That's the solution. That's the solution to stop worrying about any problem in life, too. Seek first the kingdom of God. So you're seeking him. You're reading the scriptures. That's where you're going to find it. The kingdom of God you're going to find through the Word of God, and you're going to seek His righteousness through Jesus Christ. The more you focus on that and get yourself back into the Word and back into prayer about spiritual things, not physical things. See the difference? Spiritual issues are now what I'm focusing on, not physical. And guess what God says? It's easy. You ever hear about the saying, the simplest things in life, not only are they the easiest, but they're the most effective. And He says here that if you seek My kingdom first, you're not even going to have to worry about, those other things are just going to happen. Because, and then all these things shall be added unto you. So the things that you do need will follow. You see, that's the beauty of it. And we're thinking, that's counterintuitive to how we think. If I don't worry about it, boy, it's not going to get done. Who's going to do the laundry, or, you know, who's going to cook the meal tonight? And God says, you know, don't worry about this stuff. Seek first the kingdom of God. And you know, these things are just going to come and follow. They're going to be added right to your life. They're going to be so easy. But we make it hard because we focus on worrying and unfortunately coveting a lot of these other things at the expense of pursuit of the kingdom of God. See how they're exclusive? And it ruins us. It ruins us. One of the keys to focusing on the kingdom of God and not worrying is to be thankful for what you do have. It starts there. It's a great way to wake up every morning, to thank God. Spend the first 5 minutes that you awake. Do this exercise all week. I guarantee it'll change your life if you haven't done it to this point. The first 5 minutes that you awake, even while you're getting up or going up for a drink or going to the bathroom for a shower, whatever, for the first 5 minutes in your mind, just be thinking of thankfulness, gratitude. Lord, thank You for my wife. Thank You for my children. Thank You for my health. Thanks for the clothes that I have. Thanks for our cabinets that are filled with food and our refrigerator. And thank You for the Bible. Thank You for salvation. All the other things in life, my job, my school, my abilities, whatever talents God's given you, just start rattling them off. And I guarantee you 5 minutes won't be enough time. And the next day, do it again. You'll think of some new things. Maybe you'll repeat things that are really, really valuable to you. And you'll be grateful. And you start each day with 5 minutes of gratitude. I'm guaranteeing you that you'll have less and less worry and less and less lust, less and less coveting after the things of the world. If you need help with that, that's still not enough. I encourage you, and I'm not going to read it today, but I encourage you to put it down in your mind or on your notes. Luke 16, there's a great parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And what was that all about? Lazarus was really in the worst possible situation, humanly speaking, you could be in. The only thing close to that today, or maybe equivalent, is like perhaps with me, I'm in Center City, Philadelphia, every day working, and there are destitute people begging on the side of the street daily. Some legitimately, I'm sure, and others, it's an act, and it's hard to discern sometimes. But nonetheless, Lazarus was that poor man who was the beggar, who had sores all over his body, dogs licking his wounds, begging for crumbs from the table just to get by for another day. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know anybody personally who's in as bad of a situation as Lazarus. And I know I'm not myself. Now, if Lazarus had all those problems, quote unquote, and worries, but what was the end result? God showed us in that parable that he was in Abraham's bosom. He was in God's bosom. He had eternal life. And so when this world ended, he had everything you could ever imagine. Because he's in the new heaven and the new earth. And incredibly blessed. He's got eternal life. So if you struggle with, I don't have enough, or I think I need things that I don't have, or I worry about stuff all the time, I don't trust God, he's going to be able to perform what I need or what I think will get me through this, read the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16 and remember what we're talking about today. So we're going to close with one particular example. It's always good when you talk about a theme of coveting and its consequences, and we've given examples from here and there. But now let's go to the Bible and pick one and drive the point home with one real example that will help drive home the point of the whole lesson, which is not to covet. And if you do find yourself coveting, there are incredibly huge consequences. And it's going to be one particular sin, and it is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And kids, Exodus 20 is the chapter that gives me what? What's in that chapter? Anybody? the Ten Commandments. And the very tenth and last one is found in verse 17. So I'm going to ask you to turn there, if you would, so you can read it yourself. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So when we say the tenth commandment is thou shalt not covet, a couple examples are given of common things that we covet after. And then it just underscores at the end, or anything. Anything that your neighbors, you shall not covet. Remember what the definition of coveting was? To feel inordinate desire for what belongs to another. That's why it's saying here, don't covet anything that is your neighbor's. It's not coveting if I desire fresh air. That's available and abundant for all of us. Remember that? But if it's my neighbor's, I can't covet after that. And the Bible says here, a couple examples. What's the end result or consequence of coveting? Let's go to one of these examples here. God said in this commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So let's pick adultery as the example. And Jesus spoke about that a lot of times in the New Testament. And let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, and see what he says. Matthew 5, 27. He defines it even further. What does it mean to feel inordinate desire towards someone else's wife? If you're a man, let's just look at that one example. Matthew 5, 27. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said of them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. You know, we just read that in Exodus 20. We just read it. And then he says in verse 28, but I say unto you, so he's going to give further elucidation on that commandment, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now God's saying it's not just a physical act, but it's the desire in your heart when you see someone and you have lustful thoughts or desires. Well, he's defining that act as adultery, as coveting. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. What's the consequence of that particular sin? If we didn't think it qualified for anything in particular more than any other, we're going to look at Galatians 5 and let the Bible tell us what the consequence is. You don't need me to say it. Let the Bible define it for us. In verse 19 of Galatians 5, the scriptures say, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. So this is what the flesh desires, covets, gets into, falls into traps. The very first one is adultery. And then fornication, uncleanness, etc., etc. So adultery is listed as a work of the flesh. It's part of that fleshly desire. Whether you're, now let me go back to an issue we said earlier. Whether you're a child of God or not, you still have an old nature that lusts after sin. So you're all, including me, capable of committing this sin. And he says here, the flesh lusts against the spirit. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery. And in verse 21 at the end, he says, I have told you in time past that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So you see the consequence of adultery or coveting another man's wife is that you're not going to inherit eternal life. But remember Lazarus who had nothing? That was what he got, was eternal life. What did the rich man get? He didn't get eternal life. He did not inherit eternal life. He was in that hellfire for 5 months. And then he was going to cease to exist forevermore. So you see, that's huge. The bottom line is this, as we close the lesson. Coveting after anything, whether it's your neighbor's wife or anything else, is simply not worth it. That's the bottom line. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, the Proverbs say, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. The rich man, that stuff was sweet, but afterwards his mouth was filled with gravel. It was a bad taste of rocks in his mouth when he realized he had traded all that stuff for no eternal life. He lost out on the greatest gift man could ever have. What we were designed to have, eternal life. So coveting is simply not worth it. It's a bad trade. So don't do it. Trust God to meet your needs and to have you fulfilled in this life before the next life is ushered in. May God give us all the strength and the power to avoid this very pernicious sin of coveting. Amen. Any questions before we close? Why don't we dismiss? We'll have 15 minutes of break before our 11:30 study. Help yourself to some refreshments in the back.